John chapter 13. We are Thursday night in the upper room before Jesus' death. John's covering some ground. Now, the next few chapters are going to slow down quite a bit. There's much to say before the crucifixion. But we are, just to set the stage, we are now, we've skipped a few days of the Holy Week. We are having, they prepared for the Passover, and they are going to meet together in this upper room. John covers a different angle than his colleagues do. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the Apostle Paul all covered the Lord's table, communion. But I'm thankful John seems to fill in some gaps. His book was written last, as far as we understand. And instead of writing about communion, the first taking of the bread and wine together in remembrance of our Lord and Savior Christ, John does not teach on them. He instead teaches about something else. He chooses to write about feet. Yes, feet. Some people are weird. They don't mind feet. I don't. Yes, I don't like feet. I don't like the smell. I don't like the touch. Brittany and Caleb both sit by me at the ends of the table. And you got to watch out for Caleb. He'll sneak his little toes over and rub your leg if you're not careful. I don't like that. It's not my favorite. I have a wife, but we'll keep her name out of this so you don't know who I'm talking about. She likes to put her cold toes on my legs. And I don't really like that either. I don't care for it, to be perfectly frank. I don't like feet in the heat. I don't like feet under the sheets. I don't think they're neat. They are not so sweet. I do not like feet. I repeat, I do not like feet. This morning, we are going to get into some podiatry. We're going to look at the example Christ Jesus set for us. John chapter 13. Let's begin in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Verse 5. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then why wash only my feet, but also my hands and my head?" Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Verse 1, knowing that his hour had come. Thrice in the Gospel of John, we have seen that Jesus' hour had not yet come. Chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 7, verse 6, chapter 11, verse 9. But now his hour has drawn near. That is the hour of his death. Jesus knew, of course, that this through his relationship with the Holy Spirit. And there's a message there. No doubt in my mind that Jesus learned of his calling and his identity through the study of the Word of God and through his upbringing. But he heard specifics about God's plan and will for his life through the Holy Spirit. And now Jesus, knowing his hour of betrayal and his death was upon him, he sets up the scene with the remaining of his teachings that he leaves with the disciples. And the primary word here is love. John says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, he loved all of them to the end. Do you realize that Jesus could not not love? It's a part of his nature, his identity being God himself. See, God is not only the inventor of love, he himself is love. And Jesus loved them. This was not just the best of the disciples. This was not just the best of his followers. This is extended to all of us, but also what's included in this is Judas, who was about to betray him to his death. Verse 2, that's worth dwelling on, that God so loved the world, not willing that any should perish, that that all should come to repentance. This is God's heart, and it was expressed through the image of Christ Jesus, loving all to the end, even the one that he knew was soon to betray him. Now, John writes this account looking backwards, and he often injects these explanatory notes about what was about to take place. And then that's what's happening here with Judas and the devil having already put something into his heart. And explains that he's about to betray Jesus, and this is all going to make sense in a few verses. But this participle here is written in the perfect tense in Greek, which denotes this action that has already occurred. It's having no account to time. It's happening in the past. The devil has entered into him. Matthew's Gospel 26, verse 14 tells us that Judas had already gone to the chief priests and had agreed to the price of 30 pieces of silver after Jesus was anointed of Mary of Bethany at Simon's house. So this has happened right after that. Judas was so upset over the amount of money that was being wasted. It was at that point that he went to the chief priest and looked for an opportunity. Now Judas willed what the devil willed. Because the devil put it into his heart and his mind, it does not excuse Judas from the actions. They work together in this. Judas is not off the hook. He was as much responsible for this sin as Satan was. The devil prompted him. Judas didn't come up with this idea. This idea was from the pit of hell. And it shows us something about sin, is that the devil can give us ideas and put things into our minds and thoughts that are not of God. We often have this idea that anything that's opposed to God is just of our sinful fleshly nature. Well, there's really three places thoughts can come from. They can come from the Holy Spirit. They can come from your renewed spirit, your spirit man. They can come from your flesh, your sinful flesh, your corrupted flesh that is supposed to be, we're dying off to. We're getting renewed day by day, putting on a new mind of Christ, and we're supposed to crucify that flesh. But there's also the devil can work in us and through us. And he can put these temptations and these thoughts in our minds, and if we're not careful, we agree and participate with what he wants to accomplish. And this is what Judas has done. It came from the devil, but he is still responsible. Jesus said elsewhere, John chapter 6, verse 70, "Did I not myself choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" So this was something that was seen in his life from long before. This was not just this new thought, this new failure. Judas had the devil working in him and had given ground to the devil for quite some time, and Jesus perceived it from long before. Now, it's interesting, I think, that the devil has already put this into the heart of Judas, but it seems to me like an odd thing to say. John is writing about love. He's loved his own till the end. But Judas had already decided to betray him. Now, all of that's, like I said, it's going to make sense when we get down to verses 10 through 11. So we'll come back to that. Jesus gets up from supper, verse 4, and after he takes off his robe, his outer garment, he takes a towel and he ties it around his waist. He girds himself around his waist. And this is apparently the position of a servant. Our King Jesus, their master, their teacher, took on the image and the role of a servant. Bear in mind, 4 days earlier, everyone was taking off the robes and laying them in the street, and cutting down palm branches and laying them out for him. And they were shouting, "Hosanna, Son of David." So they were celebrating him as entering into Jerusalem as the king. And here they see the disciples, they're not understanding any of that, are they? In fact, in a few verses in the other accounts, a couple minutes later, they're going to be arguing about who's going to be the second in command in the kingdom, right? Jesus is going to be king. Well, I must be the best. He's going to obviously make me commander in chief. I'm going to be over all the armies and the military and everything. But it's going right over their head, the fact that this king, their master, has stooped down to the position of a servant to wash their feet. Now, I imagine at this point, Judas is really upset. I don't know if you've ever done a good deed and it made other people upset. Anyone can relate. It's like, why are you even upset about this? This is not the kind of thing you get upset about. That's what I picture with Judas. He's probably seething inside, like David's wife, Michal, as he danced before the Lord. Oh, how the king of Israel honored himself today by uncovering himself. That's just what the Bible doesn't tell us that. That's just what I imagine Judas is doing. He's really upset. How can Jesus be doing this? It's just what I picture. Verse 5, he poured out the water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded with. Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Son of God, wrapped himself in a towel and he stoops to the dirty, stinky, crusty, fungusy feet of the disciples. The yucky, the smelly, the icky, the wart-covered, callousy, disgusting, appalling, foul, nasty, revolting, offensive, repulsive, grubby, grimy, gross, filthy, unkept feet of the disciples. And this action that Jesus did and put on display for us is significant in at least three different ways. Now, most of us are probably familiar with this account, but just in case anyone is not, here's the context. Understand that walking back in the day in sandals on the dirt roads in Palestine was quite a dirty thing. And they ate dinner and their communal meals at a very low table where they would recline. And that's why it says Jesus reclined. And so they're laying down, their feet are probably all close to each other, and you'd be putting your feet awful near the food. So it was commonplace in practice that as they entered into a house, a servant or someone, the host, who was low down this rung, they would wash each other's feet so that when they came together, they would be semi-clean before they ate dinner. Now Jesus is taking on the work of this lowliest of society, a servant, to teach them a lesson. Now Peter is in protest of this behavior from his master, verse 6. And Jesus responds, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And so Peter, missing the point, says, "Okay, Lord, but wash my head. Wash all of me. I want to be really a part of you." I just love Peter. He's like, he was the slowest one to arrive, well, at least the slower of the two to arrive at the tomb, right? But he was also slow in the mind. And here he's completely missing Jesus' intended meaning. He says, "Don't just wash my feet, but give me a bath." Now, Jesus graciously declines to bathe him. He says, "I might be acting as a servant, Peter, but let's not take this too far." Okay, I embellish that a little bit, but let's look at verse 10 and 11 again. Jesus says to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." And this is why I believe that John mentioned earlier that the devil had already put into his heart the betrayal was about to take place into Judas by Judas. Jesus is shifting focus off of Peter, and he's putting it in, instead, he's jumping on the opportunity to prophesy of Judas's wicked heart that is about to take place here in a minute, this impending betrayal. How many of you would love to have a supper with someone who's about, you know, they've hired a hitman to have you slain? You're like, oh man, this is one of the last things I want to do. I'm going to invite them over to my house and we're going to have dinner together. Right? I mean, this is a little bit of what's going on. Jesus is, he knows that this man is going to turn him over for his death. And here, not only does he have dinner with him, but he stoops to wash his feet. The lowliest of jobs. Now, this passage that we've read and are looking at this morning is a great passage in regard to the doctrines of salvation and sin, soteriology and hamartiology. Let's presume for a moment, I'm gonna inject some Eric in this, we don't know this. I'm going to presume that the disciples had been baptized at some point in their ministry. We don't know that explicitly. We're never told that Jesus explicitly baptized others, but I don't think it's a leap to assume that it happened. Now, Jesus went over to the Jordan to baptize, but it specifically tells us in the Gospel of John that it was the disciples who were doing the baptizing in the next chapter. But we know that Jesus had been baptized by John the Baptist, and he said permitted at this time, and B, that all the disciples were baptizing his converts in the Jordan. That's John chapter 3, 22 and 26, and read also in chapter 4. So I'm assuming, this is a little bit of a leap, that they had been baptized by either John or Jesus, and that at some point, Jesus perhaps had maybe even done it himself. Now again, that's not in Scripture, I just want to make sure that's clear. But my point is that baptism does not save you. Assuming that Judas has been baptized, Jesus here teaches that he has not been cleaned. And on the flip side, we also know that as the criminal was hanging on the cross and, as far as we know, had never been baptized, he was still a sinner, Jesus says to him, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." He professed his faith hanging on the cross. As far as we know, was never baptized beforehand. So, hypothetically, Judas was baptized, he would not inherit eternal life. You can see Matthew 26:34 about that. Baptism doesn't save you. Not sprinkling, not immersion, yet it is something that we ought to seek. If you have not been immersed in water baptized, I ask you to come talk to me about it. Seek it. It's something that Jesus commands all of us to do. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what we're to do. That's part of the Great Commission. All the apostles performed it, but that act does not actually save you. Rather, it's an outward symbolic declaration of the spiritual cleansing that has happened in your life, and that is what Jesus is talking about here. Now listen, once you've been washed, you've been bathed, Jesus teaches us here that you don't need it again. You may get a little dust on your feet from time to time. You're going to need to rinse your feet to eat at the table. But you don't need another bath. If you've been saved, if you're in Christ, then you don't need to get saved again. I've shared this before. When I was a kid, we used to watch this series, A Thief in the Night, and there was these terrible, horrible images of the end times events, eschatology, right? All the evil creatures of the tribulation. I was scared to death. I confessed my sin every night. I went to bed, "Lord, please save me, whatever I've done wrong." And it's a good attitude to, you know, kind of have and confess our sins before him. But I was looking for fire insurance. I was scared of what was going to happen, and I was convinced that there was a rapture, and I'm going to get out of here because I don't want to go through any of those things I've seen on TV. It was scary. It scared me to death. But, you know, if you've been saved, if you're in Christ, if you're truly been cleaned of his, what he's teaching here is that you can take that to the bank, that his work has been done and there's nothing that can take that away. Now, I'm not up here to tell you who's saved and not saved. That's between you and God. I don't believe in this once saved, always saved. Many people misuse that doctrine, or they talk about eternal security as if you pray a little prayer as a kid, you went to vacation Bible school, or perhaps your parents were Christians, they were believers, that somehow you get to be a Christian just because. That's not how it works. You have to make a personal confession of your sins and belief in Christ Jesus. But I do believe, and I want to clarify this and make sure you're understanding what I'm saying, I do believe that we can be eternally secure. That we can know, that we know within us, that because of the Holy Spirit confirmation in our spirit and what the Word of God tells us about the work of Christ, that we can be confident when we shall die bodily, we shall translate right to His presence and escape death. So we have security of our salvation. But that's not some sort of, I can pray a little prayer and do whatever I want. My argument and defense against that would be, that person probably never had salvation to begin with. That's the best explanation that I can say. And, you know, you could take that a step further and say, there's a whole lot of people in church that probably don't have a real commitment following after Christ. So, it's up to him. I'm not going to tell you you're saved or not saved, but I can tell you that as a student of the Word, that as we get to know the Word, it's very evident to me and clear that we can be confident of our future salvation. That is the hope that lies within. So, that's the blessing, one of the blessings we have in Christ Jesus. So Jesus is teaching about sin. He's using these dirty feet as an object lesson to teach them about confession and forgiveness, but also the guarantee of their future salvation. He's saying, Peter, you've already been washed. You don't need to get washed again. You might have to wash your feet. You might still be liable to corruption of everyday life that sometimes you walk and you're needing just a little cleansing from pollution of it. Beloved, there's going to be times when you sin and you're going to need a little washing of your feet. You might get a little dust on your feet, but you don't need your entire bodies washed again. You don't need to get saved all over. This is how it is morally. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. See, Judas, in my estimation, verse 11, never had faith in Christ. He never had been cleaned, yet he was chosen by Christ and used by God to bring about his plan of salvation. I don't believe Judas had salvation and lost it. I believe Judas was never part of it, and that's what we see here in verse 11. And this corroborates my point that you can appear to follow Christ without ever being saved. You can do the right things. You can go through the motions. You can be one of his chosen ones. You can be part of his inner 12. You can give up everything for 3 years and follow him and still not be saved. Beloved, when we come to Christ for salvation, we can be sure that on his end, our forgiveness is permanent and complete. 2 Corinthians 5:21. But just as a bathed person may need to wash his feet periodically in his armpits, don't forget your armpits, we need periodic cleansing from the effects of living in a sin-cursed world. That's what sanctification is. The work of the Holy Spirit to cleanse us as we confess, and he gives us this certainty and this wonderful feeling after you've confessed your sins. It's not this condemnation and shame, but as you go before God and you say, "Lord, I missed the mark." He gives you this peace, doesn't he, when you confess your sins. And if you've never been bathed of your sins, if you're not sure you're saved, I want to invite you to do that this morning. Confess that you're a sinner. Believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead. And the Word of God promises that you shall be saved. If you have a genuine confession with your mouth and belief in your heart, you have received his future salvation. You can be clean from the dirt and the sin of the world. Now, Jesus takes up his garment at this point and he reclines at the table again and he asks them, verse 12, I want to look at it again. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who sent greater than the one who sent him." Now, I imagine that some of you might object to this, but I do not believe that Jesus is commanding that we literally wash each other's feet. And I'm not trying to detract from an experience that you may have had in another foot-washing service. I have no doubt that it can be a very moving experience and perhaps, probably very valuable for your faith and your walk. But the truth of the matter is that Jesus here is teaching more so about the heart behind the action than the literalness of the action itself. Hear me out. When we come to church, we come to meet with Jesus and to celebrate the things that he did. When we serve others, the primary focus of this action is not about worship to the Father, it's about serving others and maybe shining his light and being and doing good deeds in the world and exuding his love. Now, I'm not remotely suggesting that it's wrong to wash another's feet. I'm just giving a little explanation as to why, at least in this church, we don't emphasize or hold foot washing on the same level as the other two ordinances, which are the Lord's table and baptism in water. Why? Because two of those are about Christ Jesus. It's an act of worship. It gets our mind focused on what he's done. We take the Lord's table in remembrance of what he's done for us. We're baptized. It's to remember his death and to participate with it. A foot washing is simply about how we can relate to other people. See, the work of the cross, Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, is about how we as man might relate to God. The Lord's table, baptism, but foot washing is man to man. How we relate to each other. Now, additionally, the evidence that we have that anyone in the early church did this is particularly sparse. The only place in the Bible that talks about this, other than here with Jesus, is a description of a worthy widow in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10, saying that a worthy widow would be someone who has washed the feet of the disciples. And you can either take that literally with the culture of the time and what I've talked about with the dust on the feet, or perhaps a metaphor for serving, that this woman is a woman who has been serving those that are in church. And thirdly, the words of Jesus, if you read them quite literally, verse 15 says, I gave you an example. If you take that most literally, it's clear that Jesus has more than one action in mind here. He's not just saying, I want you to replicate this exactly. He's saying, I'm giving you an example of how you might serve each other in humility. Now, for those of you that would like to wash my feet, or were hoping that I might wash yours, I guess you're out of luck. I'll scrub your floors. I'll snake your sewer lines. I'll clean your barns and fork your manure. I mean, if you want to wash each other's feet symbolically, go for it. Just understand that Jesus was actually commanding us much more than simply just to wash each other's feet. Let us look to some application to his example. Firstly, let us consider the display of humility. There are three things that we see here, as I said. Number one, humility. There are two standouts in the Word of God who exemplified meekness or humility. Number one, Jesus. Number two, well, they're out of order. Who's the other one? Moses. Moses and Jesus. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Let's look at some other scripture here. It's kind of a long passage, but I can't get away from it. We're going to make time this morning. The application of the foot washing of Jesus toward the disciples, number one, is about humility. Philippians chapter 2. Let's start in verse 3, do nothing. How many things? No things. From selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. The basis for humility is to regard others as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Don't just provide for your household. Look out for those around you and their interests. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Which attitude? Humility. Humility of mind. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How did Jesus display his humility most vividly? His willingness to die on the cross. And this is what encapsulates the heart of humility the most, I think, doesn't it? Put others' needs before your own. To the point of death? Well, perhaps. As believers, firstly, we must put God's will before ours. How many Christians live for themselves? Well, I'll make a little time for God on Sundays. We might, you know, raise our family a certain way, but, you know, most of the time it's for me. Golf, hanging out with the buddies, doing whatever I want. I only have to watch my mouth in front of other Christians. I get to live however I want. But your life is not your own. He redeemed you and purchased you with a price of his own life. And so if we're going to stand up here on Sunday mornings at church and we're going to say, I surrender all, but not that part, Lord. That's too important, right? Then what we're singing is in vain. Firstly, we must put God's will before ours. Would you be willing to sell everything and move to Haiti right now? If he asked you. Oh, Father, how can I serve you today? Jesus is the embodiment of that principle. He did what the Father told him to do. He spoke what the Father told him to speak. He put his Father's business above his own. He gave up his life to save the many. And in the upper room, he did the task no one else was willing to do. Which leads us to the second observation. Servanthood. He became a bondservant, putting others' needs before your own. Matthew 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Truthfully, humility and servanthood are very intertwined. When you humble yourself below God and below others, you are putting yourself in a better position to serve them. Or another way of looking at it is this. A big reason we don't serve each other is that we think we're more important than them. Oh no, we don't say that out loud. We might not even think about it that way. But that's what our actions indicate, I think. Listen, if you're always late, it implies to me that you don't value other people's time as much as you value your own. And if you talk over someone, it shows them that what you think what you have to say is more important than what they have to say. If you don't spend money on others, it indicates that your expenses are more important than theirs. And hear me out. I'm not advocating for communism. I'm not saying you need to give me all your money, that you shouldn't pay your bills and buy your family food first. People are going to take advantage of you, and you have to set up boundaries. What I'm suggesting is this. There is a point where the needs of others are going to be more important than whatever it is that you think you wanted to buy. I'll give you an illustration. If you make $1 million a year, it's a good salary, I guess. Today's inflation, I don't know if that's really that good, but no, I guess it's good. $1 million a year, right? Your child's really wanted a Nintendo. Buying a $500, I don't even know what they cost, $500, say, Nintendo, it's not really that big of an expense, is it? That's $500. Make how many? $100,000 every month after taxes. You know, you might 50, 60, 70,000. Who knows what you get home? $500. But what if you make $60,000 a year? You start to evaluate. I don't know if we got it in our budget this month. How about $30,000 a year? Pretty sure my kids are growing up without a Nintendo. Right? Now, let's imagine that it's not a Nintendo. but instead your child needs a kidney transplant. How many of you are going to find a way to pay that deductible and get them the medical care that they need? My point is that there's a cost-benefit ratio where everything becomes beneficial at some point to give to those that are in need. And this is not a one-size-fits-all thing. Each household is going to have to respond uniquely to each situation. In other words, I'm not going to give you a list. You must pray and use wisdom about each and every situation and how you bless them financially. And the same goes for our time. Do any of you genuinely feel like at this point in your life, time is more valuable than money, right? Can't take money with you? It's not going anywhere. You're like, man, I'm really watching this clock here. And I don't mean like pastor's preaching too long. I mean, I'm getting kind of old. We all have the same 24 hours in a day, don't we? And yet you're never going to get anything done for yourself if you only serve others all the time. But the opposite is equally true. If you only ever look at all your needs, your house, your job, your spouse, your family, your vacation, your sports, your hobbies, then you are not likely to make time to serve others. Do you see it? Servanthood implies sacrifice, whether that's time, money, both. It's about putting others before yourself. It might cost you more money. It might cost you time. It might cost you popularity. It might cost you a job promotion. But that is, in essence, what it means to be a willing servant of the King. While many of us may not have the luxury to not make tents, we must prayerfully consider how to spend our time and resources toward others. Now, again, I want to stress that there's a balance in regard to this. We cannot serve others at the expense of ourselves. My father-in-law was a professional EMS and firefighter. One thing I heard him say that stuck with me, and I'm going to paraphrase this, is that they were taught and ingrained with taking care of their own safety first. A fireman is of no use to the fire-trapped family if he passes out from smoke inhalation en route. And to further the analogy, you might even be able to save one or two if you get lucky. But eventually, if you have no regard for your life, you're eventually going to either lose it or worse, put your whole crew in danger. And so part of the balance in how much we can serve others is to know who we are in Christ. On the one hand, as I said, our lives are not our own. But on the other, neither are they worthless. Jesus gave himself up for you, which last time I checked was a great price. And so don't lose track of how valuable you are in God's eyes. Don't give yourself away to the degree that you burn out. This happens all the time with pastors and missionaries, those that are in ministry. The need is so great that many of them, they run their health, perhaps their marriage, into the ground, trying to meet the needs of others. Don't be like Martha, who was serving so furiously that she missed time with Jesus. Don't miss the time that you have as parents to raise your children the right way in that God-given right and obligation and privilege. See, absolutely, we need to serve, but we need to serve with discernment and wisdom. We must not let the needs of others distract us from what the Father has chosen for us as his valuable children. And to me, this is the main takeaway from this passage of Scripture. Verse 1, his hour had come. Jesus served, but not to the degree that he stepped out of God's will. He always looked for opportunities to lower himself as a humble, willing servant, but he would not do so at the expense of the mission that God gave him. We must be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit if we're ever going to meet the needs of our community. Lastly, and quite briefly, I want to point out the third thing here that we see Jesus model. It's humility, servanthood. Thirdly, forgiveness towards sinners. Judas was soon to betray him, but Jesus served him anyway. Beloved, our service, our humiliation isn't reserved for the lovely. It's not only for the worthy. It's not simply for the believer. May we even be willing to serve those that might hate us or betray us. Matthew 5:44 says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." What is abundantly evident in this passage is that we, followers of Jesus, are to emulate him. Verse 15 says it quite plainly, "I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you." Church, let us be like Jesus. Walk in humility, take on a servanthood mentality, and be ready and able to forgive those that hurt us. Let us be ready and willing to wash the feet of those that are in need. Verse 16 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." Church, if our Savior took on service toward others, so ought we. And lastly, let us not miss the promised blessing of verse 17. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Beloved, there's a reward for living a lifestyle of service toward others. There is favor for walking in humility. We don't do it for the blessing, but we can do it confidently knowing that one day we will be rewarded for who we have served on earth. To close out, the worship team wants to come up by reading a verse from Matthew 25. "Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'"